If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of John. And this morning we're looking at the very end of John 6, a chapter we've been in for several Lord's days. And we come to the conclusion of this extended teaching, the aftermath of Christ's teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. And we're looking at John 6, verse 59 through 71. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from John 6, beginning in verse 59, wherein the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, 'Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, 'Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, 'Will ye also go away?' Then Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered them, 'Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?' He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, your word is precious. It is more precious than silver or gold. It is a pearl of great price. It is like a treasure that is hidden in a field. And will we not go and dig into your word? And will we not seek for that treasure? And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us, O God, an appreciation for your word, that you would send the Holy Spirit to give us illumination, to be able to understand it. Apart from the light of the Spirit, we will not perceive the things that are here. Make our minds open, make our hearts open to your word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Again, we are in this chapter, John chapter 6, once again, and it's the conclusion of an extended piece of teaching that has come after Jesus has performed two miraculous signs, after he multiplied the five loaves and the two fish and fed 5,000 men and probably more than 10,000 people, counting women and children, after he had walked on the waves. Then these men had followed after him, and in the synagogue at Capernaum, he had had this exchange, this dialogue. They were asking questions, making petitions of him. He had been answering, and we have seen that they were becoming troubled with Christ's teaching. They were not agreeing with him. They were being stirred up more and more. And what we see in this conclusion is we see two distinct reactions or responses to Christ's teaching. Some of his disciples, as they are called, will go back and they will walk with him no more. I've noted several times, I think at the very beginning, several weeks ago, I mentioned how struck I've been by verse 66, John 6, 66. Good way to remember it. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. One of the responses is going to be to abandon discipleship, so-called. The second response or reaction is going to be among a much smaller group. It's often the way it is, a remnant. And their response will be to profess a genuine, heartfelt faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is expressed, I think, in the citation from Simon Peter in verse 69. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want to suggest, by the time we get to the end of this message, that you'll agree with me that there are only two responses to Christ. We live in a world where people hate black and white arguments. They want everything to pool in an indistinguishable gray. And they want to say, well, you know, there are seven layers of this. And there are variegated responses to this. No. It's very plain. It's a binary system. There are two responses to Christ. There is either a turning away from him in unbelief, or there is a turning toward him in faith. And we see that played out right here at the end of John chapter 6. There are those who can't follow him, and there are those who can't not follow him. And by the end, we're meant to ask ourselves, in which camp am I? Where am I? Remember, this book is written for a purpose, and I think I cited this at the very beginning of our study. It's worth coming back to from time to time. But why was this gospel written? It was not written merely to provide a historical record of the ministry of Jesus, although it does provide that, and I believe it provides it in an infallible way, so that all the details, all the recorded speeches and so forth, are exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said and did. But it has a purpose beyond simply providing a historical record of the life of Christ. And if you look at John 20, verses 30 and 31, it tells you why it's written. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So it's written, provide the historical record, but it's also written so that we who are reading it will come to a conviction that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. And so this, what is here is of a piece with that. It's meant to bring us to that point. So let's look at this passage together. In verse 59, we are reminded once again of the setting. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Of course, this is before the death of Christ on the cross and his burial and his glorious resurrection. And this is happening before the church is formed by Christ himself. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But at this time, he is ministering in the synagogue. He is teaching in the synagogue. He is being completely observant to the law, including on the Sabbath day, worshiping and gathering in the synagogue. And there he is, and this is the place where he has this discussion with his fellow kinsmen according to the flesh, with his fellow Jews. And as we noted before, the conversation that he has there in the synagogue becomes increasingly heated as the crowd becomes increasingly discontented with Jesus. Remember, they had come to him, if we can just recap for a few moments, they had come to him wanting to have their stomachs filled. He had given them loaves and fishes, fed 5,000 men, and they want more of that. And so this is why they had followed him. They even wanted him to teach them how to do these great works so that they could do them these works themselves. And Christ has sort of frustrated them, though, but remember, by saying in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." You want something flashy, you want miracles, but the big miracle that God does is engendering faith in your heart. And so he doesn't give them the answers that they think that he should give them. They become frustrated with Christ. And then he introduces here the first of the great I am sayings. And he says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never thirst, and he that believeth on me, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And he speaks of himself as the bread who comes down from heaven, the living bread. And what's the result? Look at verse 41. "They murmured against him." Remember that? The gonguzoing. They murmured against him. And then what does Christ do? Does he say, "Well, I better simplify things. I better step back. It's being a little too controversial. I better, you know, lay it on the line with them." No, he continues to speak parabolically in spiritual terms to them. And even raises it up a notch, as he says in verse 51, that he will give his flesh for the life of the world. And then he makes it even, more controversial for them by telling them that they should eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And I noted the last time looking at that passage that I think what he's talking about there is not how to understand the elements in the Lord's Supper, but what he's talking about is faith in him. The one who follows him will be someone who ingests Christ, who eats of his flesh and drinks of his blood. He consumes Christ. He's deeply concerned always, constantly about the intake of Christ into his life. And now we come to the end. How are they going to respond again to this teaching of Christ? And as I've already said, there are two responses. First, again, there are those who can't follow him because of this, who reject him. But then secondly, there are those who can't not follow him. And we're going to look at both of those responses. The first type of response, those who can't follow him, those who will not be his true disciples, they are described, their response is described in verses 60 through 66. So let's look at their response. We look at verse 60 to begin. It says, "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?'" One of the things I'm struck by here in reading this is simply that this group are described as disciples. The Greek word mathete is used, the typical word that's used to describe Peter and James and John. But here it's talking about people who are disciples, or many of his disciples, and they are ones who eventually are going to reject Christ and walk away from him. And one of the things we learn here, it's really an important thing to learn as far as our ability to interpret and read the Bible with understanding, is that sometimes words are used with different nuances of meaning. That's true in every language. And here, there is a distinction that must be drawn within the word disciple. The word disciple, in its most basic sense, means a follower or a student. It could even be described as a scholar of Christ, a learner from Christ. And there's a distinction here that must be drawn. That word came to mean eventually, it kind of came to have a singular meaning, I think as it does today, to refer to someone who is a genuine, an authentic disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who had endeavored to deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after Christ. But here, as John uses the word in verse 60, we learn that that word can refer to those who followed after Christ, who listened to his teaching, but who did not possess saving faith in him. And in fact, when we reflect on it a little bit, we see that this is in fact a biblical pattern. All throughout the scriptures, there are descriptions of God's people being gathered together, and there are some people who get it and who believe, and there are some who do not. In Old Testament Israel, for example, you were part of Old Testament Israel if you were an ethnic Israelite. And so by virtue of that, you were part of Israel. But not all those who were ethnic Israelites had a saving faith in the one true God of the Bible. Moses was among the Israelites, but so were Korah and Dathan and Abiram, men who rebelled against Moses and who rebelled against God. David, a man after God's own heart, was among the Israelites, but so was the wicked king Ahab. And so Paul the Apostle can say in Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So one can be called a disciple but not possess saving faith. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, you may know that passage. It's one of the most frightening, I think, in the scriptures, where Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And that's particularly striking because one of the earliest confessions of faith was Jesus is Lord. There are many who will say to me, Lord, Lord. But then Christ says, I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. You said you knew me, but I never knew you. And in a similar way, in Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in that parable, Jesus says, you know, there was a man who sowed wheat, and then a wicked man came and sowed tares. And the servants asked, what should we do? And they saw the wheat and the tares growing up. And the master said, let them grow up. Let them remain. And then at the harvest time, take them and separate them. And then Jesus gave, in this case, an inspired interpretation of that parable. And he said, this is what it's going to be like at the end of the ages, when those who work iniquity will be bound together and thrown into the fire. But the righteous ones will be gathered together and shine out. So the Lord will allow wheat and tares, wheat and weeds, to grow up together. Here is a warning. You can be outwardly a follower of Jesus. You can be one who appears to listen to him, who seems to follow him, and yet not possess saving faith in him. You cannot know him. You know the old adage that says sitting in the garage doesn't make you a car? Sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian, right? And these were persons who were following. The Lord Jesus was there. The Word made flesh was there. They had heard him. They listened to him. They could have reached out to touch him. And yet, many of these would-be disciples cannot follow after Christ. They come to a point where they reject him. Those listening to Jesus say, as John records it in verse 60, they say, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? The word for hard here in Greek is skleros. Its literal sense is to be hard or rough to the touch. This Greek word skleros is the root for several English medical terms like sclerosis, arterial sclerosis, the hardening of the arteries, or multiple sclerosis, the hardening of many aspects of the body. And here they say this is a hard teaching. This is a hard saying. It's hard. It's difficult for us to grasp, accept, or embrace. Who can hear it? Who can understand it? One of the questions we have is, what are they referring to exactly? Is it the very scandalous things that he was saying about, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood? It could have been that. But I think really it's referring to the totality of his teaching. It's going back to all the things that he has said previously maybe most centrally, that declaration, I am the bread of life. Again, we talked last time about that statement, eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, and how that offended them, and how they could have taken that literally and misunderstood what he was talking about. I think he's talking about faith in him. That is the thing that a man must do to have eternal life. I think it's possible here that this is what they're thinking is a hard saying, and who can understand it. But I also think that they are likely beginning to understand the very astounding claims that Christ is making about himself and his relationship to the Father. I mean, he has said things like in verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Or in the previous verse, in verse 56, he had talked about those who eat his flesh and drink his blood, those who believe in him, dwelling in him and he in them. And they're beginning to understand, who is this man? What is he claiming for himself? Is he saying he's not an ordinary man? What are these claims he's making about himself? And I think it's that they're beginning to balk at. And Christ is certainly not unaware of what's transpiring. If you look at verse 61, it says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. Again, we've got to have that nuanced understanding of disciples there. Jesus knew in himself. Here we have an insight into the internal life of the Lord Jesus Christ and also into his omniscience. He knows all things. He knows the hearts of men. Many times we've turned back to John 2, verses 23 and 24, where I think it's probably, or verses 24 and 25, where I think it's said most plainly, where it says, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know, there are things we might have in our hearts, thoughts, murmurings, complainings, and we think no one hears it or knows it, but the Lord Jesus Christ does. Before any complaining is ever stated aloud, Christ in himself knew the murmuring of his disciples. And once again, it's that same word, gonguzo, that is used here, the same word that had been used in verse 41 to describe the Jews who are murmuring against him. Now these would-be disciples are continuing to murmur and complain against Christ. And then, knowing this, he says to them, look at verse 61, he speaks to them and says, doth this offend you? Doth this offend you? The verb in Greek that is used here for to offend is skandalizo. Skandalizo. Just think about that one for a second. It is, of course, the root for the English word to scandalize. We've got to be a little bit careful about that because sometimes English words coming from Greek roots don't there's a nuance in the meaning. But sometimes it is helpful to think about that. To be scandalized is the sense of to be offended. And also this term in Greek has the sense, it's used in other places, particularly in a noun form, to refer to a stumbling block, something that one trips over, an impediment, an obstacle, something that's in the way. In fact, the noun form of this word is used in 1 Corinthians 1:23, when Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. And he uses the word skandalon, from the verb skandalizo, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But I think in particular, since he's in the synagogue at Capernaum, what Paul says here is important. To the Jews, the preaching of Christ crucified is a stumbling block. And here he's asking, are you offended? Are you stumbling? Have you ever gotten up in the night to do something and you maybe didn't want to turn the light on to wake up your spouse or a child, and you know, your hands are out in front of you, and you forgot that you left something there, and you stumble over that unforeseen object, Jesus understands that they are stumbling upon something that has been hidden from them. And that is the true identity of who he is, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. They could accept Jesus as a teacher. They could accept him even as a worker of miracles, but they could not accept him as one who claimed to be the bread of life. The one who will later say, no one comes to the Father but by me. They are offended by this. They're stumbling upon this. And this is why they will turn back and why they can't follow Christ. In verse 62, he continues, "What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" It's as if Jesus says here, okay, if you're offended simply by the things that I have spoken to you, simply by the fact that I have declared myself to be the bread of life, that I am the manna that God is giving in these days, just wait till you see what's going to happen. Wait till you see and hear what's going to offend, and then you might really take offense. Wait till you see and understand that the Son of Man will be crucified on the cross, and that he will die, and that he will be buried, but then he will be gloriously raised again to life. Wait until you hear that he will appear to his disciples, and then he will ascend to the right hand of the Father and be seated at the right hand of his majesty. Wait till you hear that. If you think this teaching about me being the bread of life is difficult to accept, wait till you hear that. And notice also the stress here within verse 62 of Christ going back to the place where he was before. And this is a reminder, as this gospel began, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that he is the eternal Word. He is the Logos. In John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He condescended to become a man, but he will be exalted and he will return to the place where he was. Where you offended? You haven't heard anything yet. Just wait. There's more to come that will be even more offensive. In verse 63, Jesus then teaches on the difference between one who rejects Christ and one who receives him. As he says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now, he begins here with this statement, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth," and then adds, "The flesh profiteth nothing." And there is some question about what exactly is intended here. The word for spirit is pneuma. You'll notice that the translators of the King James Version, at least, I'm not sure how other translations handle it. In the King James Version, the spirit here is with a lowercase s, telling us that perhaps it is a reference to the Spirit of God, or perhaps it is a reference to the spirit of man. When it says it is the Spirit that quickeneth, this leads me to believe that it's talking about the Spirit of God. And when it talks about this spirit as that which quickens, I think it's talking about what we call regeneration. It's talking about the fact that God himself, God's Holy Spirit, is the one that quickens. And the word to quicken here is made up of two words in Greek. It's made up of the word for life, zoe. There are a lot of people running around these days with the name Zoe. Life, and then there's the verb poieo, which means to do or to make, and these two words are put together. It is the Spirit that makes or produces or does life. And again, I think it's talking about conversion, regeneration. If it's talking about the spirit of a man, it's talking about what happens to that man's spirit. And that it's talking about the act of regeneration or conversion being an act of God's Spirit. And I think that becomes plain to us when we see, again, what is added to that. It talks so highly about the Spirit that quickeneth, but then it adds, "The flesh profiteth nothing." Certainly it's not referring to the flesh of Christ, which in verse 51, we are told that Christ's flesh will give life for the whole world. But here, I think it's talking about flesh with reference to the body of a man and also to human effort and to human striving. The Spirit of God makes life, but man's effort produces nothing. It is completely fruitless. And again, John 6 is one of those passages like Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 that we come back to again and again, because the emphasis within this is the sovereignty of God in salvation, monergism. That salvation is an act of God alone, a work of God alone. And here there's indicated in this verse a very key concept, and it is that regeneration precedes faith. That's one of the most important things to grasp, that regeneration precedes faith. Sometimes in broader evangelicalism, it's made to sound as if, well, you believe, and then later on, you're converted. But the Bible seems to teach it exactly the opposite. It says, first of all, you have to be converted. First of all, God has to change your heart. You can't change your heart on your own. Your flesh can't do it. But God has a sovereignly work. And then, once you are regenerated, then you might repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's a verse from earlier in John that would be a good one to place alongside verse 63. If you go back and look at John 1, verses 12 and 13, wherein in the prologue to John's gospel, the apostle John had written, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now look at verse 13. "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man," but how? "But of God." I think when I preached on this, I said, you know, it's not about man's free will. What about my free will? My free will. What about God's free will? What about God's freedom? God's freedom to act. If we're depending on our will, if we're depending on our flesh, it's worthless. It's God's Spirit which must be at work in our lives if we are to be changed. And then Christ says at the end of verse 63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And maybe this begins to help us understand why spirit is in the lowercase there earlier. It seems to be a reference to Christ's words, to his teachings, to his sayings. And it is also saying this is the key, this is the mechanism, this is the catalyst that moves a man from spiritual death to spiritual life. How is it that this regeneration takes place? How is it that the Spirit quickens and produces life? It comes through the words of Christ. And where do we hear the words of Christ? In the Scriptures. When they are preached, we begin to hear the words of Christ, and that becomes the mechanism, the means, or the catalyst by which God changes a man's heart and brings him from spiritual death to spiritual life. As Christ will later say in John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Well, Jesus is giving here, at the end of verse 63, to his own words, the power and authority of God's words. He is essentially here in this verse, once again, making himself equal to God. So Christ has once again declared the reality of who he is. And he proceeds in verse 64, however, to say this: "But there are some of you that believe not." Jesus recognized in those who were listening to him in the synagogue, even those who have been following after him, that it is a mixed multitude. And there are some who will become genuine believers, but in fact, the majority will not. Most will not. And even here, he acknowledges, there are some of you that believe not. He identifies here the chief stumbling block, the chief sin of unbelief. Once again, there are only two responses to Jesus, belief or unbelief. And then if you look at the second half of verse 64, whereas the Apostle John has been sort of recording this dialogue, from time to time, John sort of inserts some ideas and opinions for us, and we could maybe even call it the Apostle John's own commentary on his description of the things that Christ is doing, except John the Apostle's commentary and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is a whole lot better than Calvin's commentary or Matthew Poole's commentary or Matthew Henry's commentary, because it is an inspired commentary. And John helpfully explains to us, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He tells us two things in this inspired commentary. First, he tells us that Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe. What does this indicate to us? Well, it speaks about the eternality of the Son. Go back again to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Jesus, the Word made flesh, the eternal Son of God, knows from the beginning those who will believe and those who will believe not. He is not an ordinary man. He is the eternal Son who shares in the divine knowledge of God, including the knowledge both of election and reprobation. He is the eternal Son of God who was there in the covenant of redemption made within God's own self as the Father sent forth the Son to lay down his life a ransom for many, and the Spirit covenanted to apply the redemption purchased by Christ to the redeemed. Remember back in verse 27, the end of verse 27, you get this little statement from Christ where he says, "For him," referring to the Son of Man, "hath God the Father sealed." And I think that's talking about the covenant of redemption, wherein God the Father had sealed the Son to his task of redeeming a people for his name. And when we go back to verse 64, we're coming back to that as John is saying, yeah, Jesus from the beginning knew who they were that believed not and who should betray him. It's his omniscience, but it goes even further back, I think, into eternity. Secondly, it says here that he knows the one who will betray him. That is, he knows the identity of Judas. And I think this is the first time Judas has been sort of mentioned within John's account. Judas, who will be one of the 12, he will betray Jesus with a kiss. He will be a false apostle, a false disciple. And he's telling us here at this very early stage that this will not take Christ unaware. He knows all the time that Judas is there and what Judas's role will be in his own crucifixion. Jesus then, in verse 65, explains that this was the reason for his teaching. Look at verse 65. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." And just think for a second, what verse does that remind you of? Well, it's a repetition of verse 44, isn't it? "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." I told you what Christ's teaching method is. He says something, he looks around, if there are looks of, "I don't understand it," well, he just says it again. He uses a little bit different words. Every teacher, every parent does that. And Christ is just patiently teaching. I'll tell it to you one way. You don't get it? Let me tell it to you again. Let me say it a little bit differently. And if you look, if you take verse 44 here and verse 65 and just lay them side by side, they're saying the same thing. Both of them begin with exactly the same thing. No man can come to me. We talked about how coming to Christ is a scriptural metaphor for believing in Christ. No man can come to me in faith. And then in verse 44, he said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. Remember, we spent quite a bit of time talking about that verb, elkuo. The sword doesn't draw itself out of the sheath. The net doesn't draw itself to the shore. The Father must draw a person to Christ. We talked about this as a proof text for irresistible grace. But here, he changes it up a little bit. He says, no one can come to me except what? What does he say here in verse 65? Except it were given unto him of my Father. Here, just uses a slightly different way of saying it. And what he's essentially saying here is, no one can come to me unless they take an action, unless they seize it from the Father, unless they decide for themselves, unless they exercise their free will, except they weigh things out and make their own decision. No. Except it be given to them. So, isn't it interesting? Because so consistently, salvation is described as the believer passively receives something. It's not something he does. It's something he simply receives. He is given it. He's drawn, dragged. And so the focus certainly is there again. Now, again, when I read a verse like this, I'm scratching my head and asking the same questions I was back when we talked about verse 44. How can someone possibly read this with any understanding and deny the sovereignty of God in salvation? How can you read this and deny monergism, the biblical teaching that salvation is an act of God alone and for his own glory alone? To deny it is simply to kick against the goads. Well, Jesus never offends anyone, right? People are offended. You better calm it down, tone it down, back away a bit. No? No doubt this simply adds to the offense if they understand what he is saying. And so in verse 66, we have the climactic statement for this first response. From that time, many of his disciples, and now we know we have to use a nuanced understanding of the word disciple. Not all disciples are true disciples. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Of course, walking with Christ is a metaphor. We still use it today. What do we say? Sometimes we'll talk with each other over lunch. How's your walk going? Is he still walking with the Lord? Is he walking closely with the Lord? Children, if you hear adult believers saying that, it's biblical language. We're drawing it here from these words. What does it mean to be walking with the Lord? Well, it means remaining in him. It means abiding in him. It means continuing to trust in him. Sadly, those of us who are older, we've seen this. Those of you who are younger, Lord spares you many years, you will see it. You will unfortunately see people who used to be Christians, but who walk with him no more. From this, our Arminian friends will assume, oh, you can lose your faith. You can be a Christian and you can stop being a Christian. But we would simply suggest that such persons never truly had a faith to lose. They might have been disciples in the sense exactly that's described here. They were there in the crowd. They were listening. They were attracted. They wanted to hear teaching. They wanted to see a miracle. But once they sort of began to understand, they turned back and they walked with him no more. They were outward professors, but not inwardly renewed men. They were born of the flesh, but not quickened by the Spirit. That's the point, I think, that is being made here. Two responses to Jesus. We've spent a long time looking at the one, unbelief. Let's spend at least a few moments looking at the other. And I describe these as those who can't not follow Christ. There are those who can't follow him, but then there are those who can't not follow him. And it's a pretty stark contrast. As the apparently vast crowd drifts away, Jesus turns to the 12. It says in verse 67, "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" It's interesting in the Gospels, if you're familiar with reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in Matthew 10 and Mark 3 and Luke 6, there is a listing of the 12 disciples. Peter is always first. Judas is always last. There's always a note that Judas was the one who betrayed him. One of the interesting things, I told you, John in some ways is unique among the Gospels. John never gives us a list of the 12, probably because Matthew, it was probably the last Gospel written, and he knew that material was already there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so he doesn't repeat it. But here he refers to the 12, so obviously he knew that Jesus had chosen 12 disciples. And although it's never explicitly stated, we usually assume that Jesus did this because there had been 12 tribes of Israel, right, that came from the sons of Jacob. And then in choosing 12 disciples, he was saying, I am reconstituting a new Israel. God is doing a new thing. And so Jesus does this teaching, and the crowd moved. And I don't know if they were the only 12 that were left. There have been thousands of people there. Think about it. There had been thousands of people. Calvin, when he comments on this, says, hey, brethren, when you read this, it's a reminder that not everyone's going to respond to the gospel. Don't be discouraged. Many turned away from Christ. So there are the 12. And Jesus looks at them and says, will ye also go away? Did he say that because he had questions about what was going to happen? Of course not. What is he doing? He is lovingly testing their faith and testing their commitment to him. Friends, has Christ ever said to you, will you also go away? Maybe you have a friend, loved one, could be a family member, and you see them not walking with Christ. And it could be that they're a false professor. It could be that they're backslidden. And has Christ ever somehow challenged you through his word, through prayer, the Spirit? Will you also go away? Are you going to abandon me too? Are you also offended by who I am? Are you also thinking it might be a smoother way if you go apart from Christ? It might be easier? Better for you? He's lovingly testing them. And here is Peter's response. Look at Peter's response. Peter's, as very often, sort of a spokesman for the apostles. We can say that without going down the path of error of the papists, arguing for some sort of primacy of Peter. In verse 68, it says, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, we could meditate on that. There's a lot of meaning in that. Kurios, Jesus is Lord. Lord, he says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Jesus, if we don't follow you, to whom are we going to turn? Ever thought about that, Christian? Who else can you turn to? When you know Christ, you're like, there are no competitors. There are not multiple options. There is Christ and Christ alone. To whom else am I going to turn exactly? You have the words of eternal life. And then it proceeds in verse 69. And this is another one of those places where John's gospel shows its unique nature. I think what is described here is precisely the event that is described actually in the other Gospels. And although John doesn't tell us this, again, this is after the teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And I think this happened at Caesarea Philippi, because that's the setting that is given for what happens here, what is said here in the other Gospels. And here we have John's account of what we call the confession of Peter. It's also described in Matthew 16:16, Mark 8:29, Luke 9:20. And there we're told in a little more detail that Jesus sat down with the disciples and he said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're a prophet." And then Jesus says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And John, probably figuring that that's already been recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just cuts to the chase and tells us the confession that Peter made. Look at it in verse 69. "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Look at four aspects of what he says. First of all, he confesses faith in Christ. "And we believe." We trust in you. We put our confidence in you. Secondly, he notes that this faith or this confidence that he has is based in knowledge. We believe and are sure. And the Greek verb that's there under the English word "are sure" is the verb ginosko, or to know. It could be rendered we believe and we know. And it has a double meaning. It could be simply assurance that my faith in Christ isn't, you know, blind faith. It's not, you know, it's not wishful thinking. It's the idea that my faith, my confidence in Christ isn't a guess. It's not a conjecture. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not faith in faith. You know, that tendency, and I don't want to offend anybody who has this in their house, you know, to put up these, you know, word art that says believe, you know. Believe in what? Christianity is not some, you know, Hallmark greeting card. Believe. Faith. It's belief and faith that has an object. It's belief in the truth. And we believe and are sure. We believe and we know. The next aspect is, what does he believe? What does he know? That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one spoken of in the prophets. And he confesses that he is the Son of God. Of course, this could be taken, as it sometimes is, particularly by some Muslims, in a gross physical way, as if God the Father was the physical or natural Father of God in some gross physical way. Of course, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the identity of Christ as the eternal Son of God, the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was and is God. This is a genuine profession of faith. Again, this is written, this whole gospel is written that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And here is a breakthrough moment for one of the followers of Jesus when Peter is articulating, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Look, by the way, for just a moment at Acts chapter 8, verse 37. There's the account there of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip has preached the gospel to him. He's preached Jesus to him. And they come to some water, and the eunuch says, "Can I be baptized?" And notice what Philip responds in the latter half of verse 37. "And the Ethiopian eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." If you ask, what is the Christian confession of faith? It's not praying some prayer that was made up by some evangelist somewhere. It's It's the confession that Peter made. It's the confession that the Ethiopian eunuch made. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The latter part, and I'm not going to cover it now, simply refers to Christ's knowledge, going back to what was indicated earlier, that Christ's knowledge of the fact that Judas Iscariot will be the one who will betray him. And maybe we'll pick that up next time. Let me just say a few words in spiritual application, having worked through the passage. What are we left to ask ourselves? Well, the very obvious question, you've probably already been asking it yourself as you've listened to this. What are we meant to ask? We're meant to ask ourselves, what kind of disciple am I? What kind of disciple am I going to be? Am I going to be of that first type? Am I going to be the type of person who follows Christ for a season, who looks to get my stomach filled, but who then turns back when I don't get everything that I thought I was going to get? Or am I going to be that second type of disciple? Am I going to be the type who says, Lord, if we didn't have you, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. False disciples, again, will say to Jesus, we can't follow you. But true disciples will say to Jesus, we can't not follow you. You've drawn us. You've drawn us to yourself. We can't not follow you. We have no other option. We have no one else to whom we can turn. You are the only option for us, Christ. The skeptics will sometimes ask Christians, how can you possibly believe such things? How can you believe in creation? How can you believe in this archaic idea that someone has to die for you to be saved? How can you believe such things? We say back, how can we not? How can we not believe it? For he has made it plain to us. How can we not believe it? You know, there's a saying among those who are called to ministry. And when you've been in the ministry, there's always a question of your calling. You know, how do I know if I'm called? And one of the stock things, maybe you've heard pastors talk about this before, but if a young man in the ministry and he says, I'm struggling with whether I'm called to ministry, one of the things that's typically said is, well, if you can do anything else, do that. If you can do anything else. But if you're not going to be satisfied with doing anything else, and the only thing that you feel like you can do is be in the ministry, then do that. Because there are so many hardships, difficult and joys that come along, but there are so many hardships that if you can do anything else, do that. But if not, go ahead and enter into the ministry. And I would just like to modify that statement to apply not just to those who are called to office in the church and to office of ministry, but I'd like to modify it to all believers. If you can follow anyone other than Jesus, then do it. If you think you can follow anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ and be satisfied and have eternal life, then do it. Follow Nietzsche. Follow Socrates if you want. Follow Ayn Rand if you want to. If you can follow anyone else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then go ahead and do it. But if you see in the Lord Jesus Christ the only one you could possibly follow, if you can't not follow him, then follow him. Profess your faith in him as Peter did. Profess your faith in obedience to baptism as the Ethiopian eunuch did. Stand up and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and live for him who died for you. Amen. We invite you to stand together.